verse 1 of chapter 3 is what I wanted to say. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Couldn't take it anymore. We couldn't take not knowing what you were going through. He explains a little bit in verse 2. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Remember, Paul was that region of Macedonia. He came to Philippi, was there for a while, and then he went to Thessalonica. He was there for only a 3 weeks or so. Trouble brewed. The haters of Christ, the haters of Paul, stirred up the crowds and chased them out of Thessalonica, and they fled to Berea. At which point, Paul the Apostle, this is found in Acts chapter 17, by the way, and at which point the Apostle Paul thought, you know, I really think I need to go to Athens, but I can't take it anymore. I want to know what happened to the saints that are in Thessalonica. We left so abruptly, we didn't have enough time to establish them in the faith. And so, Timothy, you go back there, and I'll go on to Athens. And as we read from the account there in Acts chapter 17, not only was Timothy there, but also Silas. And Paul sent both Silas and Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he went on to Athens. And so here it's what he's talking about here in verse 1. We couldn't take it any longer, so we thought it was best for me to be left in Athens alone. And so he went on by himself. Now, if you recall what happened after he was there alone, Timothy and Silas were now in Thessalonica ministering to the saints. That's where Paul started to walk the streets of Athens, and he saw all of these statues there. And he said, it grieved him. It began to bother him, all of the idols and all of these statues. And so he began to minister to them with the gospel of Christ. And of course, a great revival happened, but also a great riot. And at any rate, in verse 2, he sent Timothy to minister to them, who is our co-worker, fellow laborer, co-worker in the gospel. There are co-workers in the gospel. It doesn't have to be one person. It's got to be a group of people ministering the gospel of Christ to others. And here was Timothy's mission, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. The word establish is an important word. It means to make us stable, to make you stable. In what? In the faith. He's talking about concerning the faith. And so it's important to be established or to make you stable in the Christian faith. It also means to be consistent in the Christian faith, or constant is probably another way of putting it. And so Paul was concerned that this wasn't going to be a fly-by-night experience for the Thessalonican believers. He wanted them to be established firmly in the faith and encourage them. And of course, there's no need to encourage them if they weren't really firm in what they believed. So once they were set up in the faith, then they could be encouraged and brought to maturity. This is what every believer has to go through, this process of maturity, because maturity doesn't just happen, nor are Christians born mature. No Christian, no person comes into the Christian faith mature. You have to grow. You have to be developed. And that takes time. And it's a lot of time and a lot of cultivation that is required for Christians to come to full maturity. And it just takes a bit of time. You can't avoid the time, and there are no shortcuts for it. And so Paul is saying, we were there so short. Our time with you was so short. We needed to make sure that you were made stable in the Christian faith. So we've sent you some pastors and teachers. Timothy was a pastor teacher. Those were his gifts. They didn't need an evangelist any longer. They now needed a pastor teacher. That was Timothy's role. And so now he went there and he became their teacher for a time. We don't know how long. We know that Timothy eventually moved on and rejoined Paul. So we know he was there for a short time, but he was there apparently enough time to establish their faith. But also, I would expect the responsible thing would have been for him then to select someone who would be appointed as their teacher, their pastor and teacher, and then this church can flourish over time, which was, of course, the good news that is going to be reported eventually by Timothy to the Apostle Paul. And so we want to make sure that you're established and that you're encouraged concerning your faith. And it's the faith that they're concerned with. Not necessarily their household arrangements, not necessarily, you know, their health is important, but it was their faith that he was primarily concerned with. And sometimes in our modern age, we get it all twisted up. We get everything all messed up on what it is that is important to us. The greatest importance has to become our faith. And everything else, well, it takes a secondary priority to that. Not that God is not interested in those things. He certainly is. But his primary interest in your life is your faith. And therefore, it has to become our priority as well. Work on the other things too, but don't make those the top priority of your life. Make your faith the top priority of your life so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. That word shaken means to move the mind, that your opinions will waver or change. And what opinion are we talking about? Well, the opinion of Jesus Christ, the faith. You came to know Jesus Christ because we came there, Paul's saying, and we preached to you the gospel, and you believed. You are now of the opinion that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We don't want you to move from that opinion. Wait a minute. Is it possible? Well, apparently it is. Apparently it is to say, I believe in Jesus. And a lot of people will do this. Think of the parable of the sower, or if you will, the parable of the seeds that are sown. When Jesus talked about it, he talked about seed being thrown out, which is the word of God. And as it's thrown out, it falls on different types of soil. And some places, the birds come and eat it right up. So it never really has a chance to be born, if you will, to germinate and to become anything. It didn't even have a chance. And that's the gospel. It goes out and it drops into people's hearts. But it's just quickly smothered. It doesn't go anywhere, and the person doesn't become a Christian. But then there are those where the seed falls on the stone, on the rocks. And with the sun beating down on it, maybe a little moisture, dew, or rain, well, it springs up. But because the seed gets trapped on the rock, it springs up but has nowhere for the roots to go. It cannot get established. And since it cannot get established, the heat starts to choke out the plant. The heat or the pressure of the sun is just too great. And so this thing that started off naturally, normally, it looked good. Because it had no roots, it could never take root or it could never establish itself. And so though it looked like it was giving life, quickly fell away. And I know you know Christians like that. People that you thought for sure were believers. They started down a good path, but then they just dropped away. And you can't believe how quickly it happened. The first few days, in fact, Jesus even said when he's describing that particular seed, sprung up with great joy. And there's some people who come into the faith with great joy. And you think, oh, wow, that's a genuine conversion. And within a few weeks, they're back to the old life. And often worse than what they were than when they came into it. And it's a sad thing, but it's also something that Jesus biblically describes to us. So we don't need to be surprised, but it is our job if we lead someone to Christ, hopefully we can establish them in the faith so that they won't be soon moved in their mind and change their opinion. We don't want them to be shaken, but certain things can shake our conviction or our opinion, and that is affliction. That you won't be soon shaken by these afflictions. The word affliction there is thlipsis. It's a word which means to have pain or persecution. And persecution is something that the devil throws at us, the world throws at us. The idea is to get you to change your opinion about who Jesus is. You know, why am I giving my life up for this person I've never really met? I've never really seen him. Remember, Peter said, I can't believe you love him so much, though you've never seen him. That's the Christian life. We love Jesus, even though we've never seen him, but our faith has grown to such a place that we now see him almost in everything, in everywhere. And we don't see him physically, of course, but we know he's there because our faith has grown to that place. Well, it's possible that affliction or tribulation can change our opinion of Jesus Christ. And we don't want that to happen, so we have to be established and encouraged concerning the faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Wow. We are appointed to suffer in the Christian life. You know, these faith teachers, the ones that tried to tell us that we're not supposed to be sick, we're not supposed to suffer, I don't know where they get that stuff, to be honest with you. It's so terribly wrong. But they are doing quite well financially, many of them, because they're hawking this nonsense. The Christian is appointed to suffering. It's part of what we are called to because we believe in Jesus Christ. There's no other reason. And the world, Jesus said, hates me. Jesus said the world hates Jesus. The world hates him. And so anyone who attaches himself to Jesus Christ should expect to have persecution. That's why, you know, we really don't need to whine about what's going on in our world. Americans don't know much about serious persecution. I say that carefully because, sure, we do have persecution, but we haven't been killed yet, at least not many of us, for our faith in Jesus Christ as in other cultures in our day, where Christians today are being killed because they are Christian. Even, sadly, many of them may only be Christian by affiliation or by name rather than by devout faith. They just belong to a group of citizens in a town that call themselves Christians. They may get their heads cut off for that. But still, there are many who are Christian and die for their faith joyfully because they love Jesus Christ. In our day, today, it's happening today, happened yesterday, happened the day before. It's in our day. In fact, some estimate there are more Christians dying today for their faith than what were killed during the time of the first church. That's how many Christians are dying today. Paul said, we were appointed to that. Now, we're going to get persecution in America quite differently than what the rest of the world might experience. And it may get worse. But for us, our persecution is relatively minor. Hard as it may be, it's still minor. And so when we think about what persecution is, it's designed so that the light of Christ will shine through us. And so when you're being persecuted, count it all joy, as James said, that we are going through these times. For in fact, he said in verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. This word tribulation is not thlipsis, is thlebo, or thlebo is probably more correct. It's a little bit different than the previous word of affliction in verse 3. This word tribulation is a word that simply means stress or pressure, or if you will, go back to the heat of the sun that is beating on that seed without the root. Or there is that third seed that falls among the thorns and thistles, and it's choked out by the growth of the other plants. That's Jesus compared it to the person who has sprouted to life, but then gets caught up with the cares of this life, the worldliness that's around us, and it chokes you out, the pressure of the world that chokes you out. That's what this word is, that we would suffer this kind of pressure, that sort of squeezes in on you that says, are you going to give in? Cry uncle? Are you going to say, I quit the Christian faith, I'll turn, whatever you need me to do, just don't hurt me anymore, don't kill me, no more pressure. And there is that pressure that is there. And Paul says, I told you that was coming. And yet, he says, you heard me, and apparently it worked because you're still with us, just as it happened, and you now know, in the end of verse 4. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, again, he says, I couldn't take it anymore, I had to know your faith. I had to know where you stood, how you fared, and lest by some way or some means the tempter had tempted you so that our labor, the work of evangelism, might be in vain. And of course, the tempter here is the devil, Satan. Satan, the devil, tempts us. And he tempts us to try and go back to the old life. He tempts us in many ways, trying to pull us, of course, into error. If he could do that, well, then he's not only got you, but he might also take a few others with him, and so, or with you. So error is a good way. He can get us to believe some terrible, terrible doctrines that are impotent doctrines. They're powerless to bring us to God, but they're only powerful to bring us to hell or bring us into bondage of some other kind. That's what error does. And error, there's error aplenty in the Christian life and in the Christian world, and often in Christian churches. We have to be discerning, therefore. Another way that the devil likes to pull us down is into pride, our own personal pride, in thinking that we're higher than we ought to think, better than we really are, and we start becoming very judgmental and critical of other people because we think we're better than they are, and this is destructive. It's destructive to people around us. It's terrible stuff, this pride. Of course, sin. The devil would love to just come right behind us and blind us just long enough to get us trapped into some kind of sin, and now we have to figure out how to get out of it, and we have to deal with the guilt and the condemnation and the pain and perhaps even the discipline and the wrath of God. Not the wrath, but typically the discipline of God. And that's part of what happens when we get ourselves caught in sin. And then, if all of that isn't enough, then we have the danger of apostasy. After all of this, we start off in the faith and the devil just starts pulling us out. And it's like a boat that has just unlatched its moorings and before you know it, it just drifts out with the tide. You don't even know that it's happening, and before you know it, you're too far from shore and you can't get back. That's apostasy. You've slipped away. You've gone away completely. And that's what the devil can do. And often, he will do that through the trials that we go through, through persecution. The devil uses any kind of tool he can. And that's why Paul specifically mentions the devil, the tempter, lest by some means, and there are many means that he uses of them, as I've already pointed out to you, by some means the tempter will tempt you so that our labor is in vain. I don't know. If you can appreciate completely what Paul is saying, but I can. As a pastor, I can. I know of too many people that have co-labored with us here in the work. I've known them to be with us and celebrate with us in our victories and cry with us in our pain. And then it just got comfortable, it seemed, for some. And before you know it, they're just drifted away. They've gone away. And you wonder, where did they go? Why did they go? What happened? And then you hear from them and you find out they've split up. They're no longer married. And well, what happened? What has happened to your life? Why did you allow this to happen? How could you take your eyes off of the prize like this? You were doing so well. Who has bewitched you? The tempter. He's such a sneaky fellow. Sneaky. You know, we know the devil's powerful, but sometimes we don't know how sneaky he is. Because he doesn't always need power. Just to be clever in just the right way. Because he knows exactly what we need to fall into sin again. What we need to go back to that that which we've already been delivered from once. He knows exactly who to send. He knows what to send them with and how to get us back on the wrong path. And we've got to be on guard all the time, because the tempter will not be happy until we are tempted and fallen away. And then it's in vain. Like I said, I've seen it enough to know, oh man, all that work, all that time, that even some people that I'm still shocked by them still as I look back. Not that it couldn't happen to any one of us, it certainly could. But when it does, it's painful. But in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you with good news, he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, we also to see you. So good news has come from Thessalonica. You guys are doing great. Timothy has returned to us after his time with you and establishing you and encouraging you in the faith. And he tells us that your love is strong. He tells us that your faith is strong. And that's good. And you know how you can tell when someone's love and faith is strong? You know what is required to know when someone's love and faith is strong? Time. Time is required. You know, what's that saying there? We sell no wine before it's time. You know, it's like, I don't know what that means, but I guess it means something, because it sounded great when Burl Ives said it. Who was the guy that said it? The guy that said it really sounded impressive. But the idea is there's a time that requires for all good things to come to fruition. And so time passes, and with time is when you really know if someone has really been established in the faith. That's what is the whole parable of the sower. You have to show what time will bring. Springing up in excitement is not enough. Let's see what happens 2 years from now. This is the whole idea of continuance again. Let's see what happens 2, 3, 5 years, 10 years down the road. Are you still on fire for the Lord? Are you still being fruitful? That's what's important, this longevity, if you will, to make sure that this is the greatest test of faith, that is time. Will you continue in the faith? That's really what is the question, and that's what Paul was glad to hear. At least up till this time, they were standing strong in the faith. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And what he's saying is we have been refreshed to know that you are standing fast in the Lord, standing firm. This has inspired us. We are eager to keep working. Here's a new crop of believers. We're going to put all that we can into them because you have shown us that it is so worth it to keep putting in that energy, because we're going to see some fruit from it. And so they were inspired. We live when we know that you stand fast in the Lord. And so that, he says in verse 9, for what thanks can we give, can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. And he includes them in that. And, you know, I love the verse that I think of quite often, really, when we hear from people from the past. But this verse applies here when John writes it in his third letter in verse 4, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. This is the joy that Paul is talking about here. I love to hear that you're doing well. I love to hear that though you may have moved away and you're living in another state or another country or another county and you're doing well, oh, what great noise that is in my ears. A great sound, beautiful. That's what John is saying. That's what Paul is saying here. Our joy, we're filled with thanks to God and joy in our hearts as we rejoice for your sake, for your relationship to God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, he's praising them because, well, they're doing so well. But he prayed that he would have the opportunity to spend more time with them in the future so that he would have a chance to fill in the gaps of what was lacking. In other words, he's talking about ongoing growth. Ongoing growth. We talked earlier about maturity. Well, it's one thing to mature and to come to a place where we could say, I believe now I am a mature Christian. But mature trees still bear fruit. So you have to keep growing. You have to keep feeding. You have to keep learning. Once we stop learning, I believe we stop growing. And once we stop growing, that means we start dying. We can't do that in the Christian faith. We want to continue to educate ourselves. I have a library of books. I've got a lot of books. I love reading my books. I love also Kindle now. I like to read books on Kindle. But I just love to read, and I'm reading all the time. Now, I'm always learning. I'm constantly learning things, whether it's my Bible books or commentaries or internet. I'm reading a lot of things. We have to keep learning. And I read this many years ago, and it kind of stuck with me. Readers are leaders. And so you learn to read, and you learn a habit of reading, and that's going to pay off in the long run. And so constantly grow. Never think that you have somehow arrived, that you no longer need to develop your spiritual life. We always have to develop our spiritual life. Never make the mistake of thinking to yourself, well, I have the Spirit of God. That's really all I need. You have to teach yourself through the Word of God. Constantly feed on the Word of God. It's so important. And Paul saw that. We're glad you're doing well, but we have to know that something's lacking. So we want to perfect what is yet missing in your education of your faith. And so we're going to fill in those gaps. I love that little piece there. Don't lose it. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. In other words, we pray we will come back to Thessalonica. And we know that he did. He wound up coming back there. Acts chapter 20, he wound up swinging through there again. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And so these words, increase is a word, it's like a double positive, I guess, that you would increase and super abound, that you would go way over the top. And that word abound is a word that means overflow, that you would, it's like so much that you don't even know what to do with it. And that's what he's talking about. May our God, may the Lord make you to overflow completely in love. In love. This is, of course, the benefit of maturity, the fruit of our maturing in the faith is love, to love one another. To love one another and to love all. Love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a big thrust or a big emphasis on Christian love. As we know, Paul always talked about love. So did John. John was the apostle of love. But I don't know why they called John the apostle of love, since Paul also talked about love. He could have also been called the apostle of love, but he was the apostle of the Gentiles. So we'll give John apostle of love, not a problem. And he says, you have to abound in this love for one another just as we love you. That's what he's saying here. And you notice there, it's grow in this love that you've seen come from us. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There again is the third reference now to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time he says, with all of his saints. That, we believe, is a specific reference to the rapture, which John is going, or Paul is going to talk about in chapter 4 a little more detail. We'll talk about that in our next time when we're together in a couple weeks. But Paul's prayer is for God to establish their hearts blameless in holiness. And blameless is a big word. Imagine that we should be standing before God in a blameless way, which is not easy to imagine. It's not easy at all. But the word blameless, of course, means free of fault or defect. Well, that excludes all of us, I would say, because we are defective. Every one of us, to some degree, we have a defective personality, or we have a defective morals. We're defective in our speech. We have problems. We're imperfect in many, many ways. And yet he says he's praying for this. He's praying for our growth in that, to establish you as more perfect, more blameless in holiness. And this word holiness is a word that describes not only the separate life, we are set apart from the world, but specifically and in this particular context with the rest, the first part of chapter 4, he's talking about moral purity and goodness. May God establish your hearts blameless in moral purity. Let be good people, decent people. My prayer is that you'll be decent, beautiful, good people, and that there would be no sexual impurities in you. That's what he's really getting at, as you see, as we're going to move on just in the first few verses of chapter 4, because it fits. It's, remember, when the Bible was written, this letter was written as a simple letter, just as you would have written a letter to a friend. You don't put chapters in your letters to friends. You don't put verses in your letters to friends, unless you're quoting a Bible verse to them. When Paul wrote this, it was simply a letter. So the idea flows straight through chapter 4. And so Paul says, finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. Here's this principle again, abounding more and more, meaning don't stop growing ever. Don't ever stop growing. Keep growing. Keep growing. That you abound even more and more, just as you receive from us and how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, here is an important point also. We talk about our ability to continually grow, but he also talks about their ability to receive. To receive. We're talking about teaching here. We taught, you received. And never forget the importance of teaching. When God established the gifts for the Christian church, he established the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. There are purposes for these gifts within the church that we should take advantage of. They're there for you. They're there for us. I have pastors that I listen to all the time. I'm constantly listening to them or referring to them and going back to them. I never quit listening and learning and receiving. I am not a source for anything. Oh, I might be a source for some of you. And you'll sit here and you'll go, wow, I never heard that before, or that was dumb, or whatever you might say. I don't know what you're going to say. But you should receive the teaching and say, that's good for my spirit. I need that. I need to hear that. I want to hear that. And so teaching has to be received. You can close off your ears and you can say, I don't need to learn from anybody. That we call unteachable. And an unteachable person is prideful, and pride will get you a whooping from God. No, there's no other way to put it. God resists the proud. If you have a problem with personal pride, I guarantee you, you will not find the favor of God. He's working against you. And so, what are we told in Scripture to do but to humble yourself? If you humble yourself, then God won't have to humble you. And that's the idea. So, you work at humility. Pride comes naturally. Pride is of the flesh. That's Well, I'm the great one. I am everything. I don't need to listen to anybody. I am my own man. I made myself, and I'm... That's haughtiness. That's arrogance. That's egotism. That's not blessing God at all. But when we say, I think I'm greater than I really am, and I know that I'm not that great, and I'm going to start serving others, I'm going to put myself in a place where I can help other people. Oh, whoa, now God says, how can I help? Let me give you all you need to help. That's when God comes to our side to help us. And so that's what this idea of receiving. I'm so thankful, he says, that you receive from us. Notice what they received. How you should walk. Why? Because, well, this Christian walk is not like the walk of the flesh. It's a whole different lifestyle. Well, how do you know how to live as a Christian? Well, the Bible tells us so. Well, how do you know where to find it? Well, hopefully your pastor will tell you so. Your teacher will show you where, well, that's how you're supposed to do it. Or they'll see that you're doing something incorrectly and they'll say, you know, let me show you what the Bible says about what you're doing right here. It's really not a way to live as a Christian. Wow, I never saw that before. That you receive something. You receive it. And you start to change your life. That's why God gives teachers to the church and pastors. They're important for spiritual growth all across the board. And hopefully, you know, everyone's learning, including the pastor teacher. He's learning as well. And that's at least that's what I think is happening in me every time I study. And so we are thankful. You receive from us how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. That's the spiritual life. Pleasing God is what the spiritual life is all about, to live for the Lord, to please the Lord. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Important here, the teachings that you're receiving should be coming from the Word of God and not the opinions of men. And that's important. Now, listen, every man has opinions. Every one of us has opinions. It's important to differentiate or separate what is an opinion and what is a command of the Lord. And there are a lot of things that we teach sometimes that are opinions, but there are a lot of things that we must teach that are commandments. And when we know it's a commandment, then we should take it as such from the Lord. Opinions, well, you could take it with a grain of salt. You don't have to accept all opinions of man unless it's an opinion you happen to share or agree with or want to have as one of your opinions. And the same goes for traditions. For traditions, we can go with that as well. And a tradition is a tradition, and some people like tradition and others don't. But tradition does not make a commandment. And that's where we have to, again, use discernment to be careful there, that we don't let my tradition become someone else's mandate or commandment. It can't work that way. And so for this is the will of God. And he says, your sanctification. Well, how many of you ever said, Lord, I want to know your will? Well, here's a good answer to that. Okay, this is the will of God. It's pretty easy, right? I want to know your will. This is the will of God. Control yourself. Your sanctification. Sanctification, you remember, is the process that makes us holy, or the process that makes us Christ-like, makes us more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. We're born again, and then the process of sanctification or holiness starts to take effect. Little by little, the changing, the receiving of the teaching, the understanding, the repenting, the humility, it's all part of it, and it's added on to this idea of you are being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. You're being changed. You're being made new. And so here Paul says, this is God's will for you. You becoming like Jesus. Remember, we read it on Sunday from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that whom he foreknew, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would become like Jesus. That's what this is all about. This is sanctification. And then he goes on and explains that in this context, in context with verse 13 of chapter 3. This is the idea that you will, the will of God is your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is that word porneia. pornography, porneia, immorality, sexual sin of all kind. What is sexual sin? Is sex outside of marriage. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is considered sexual sin. And that's what he's talking about here. That you control yourself and not allow your body to be involved in sexual immoral acts. This is what he's saying. That's part of your sanctification. Why is Paul saying this here? What is the reason? Well, he's writing to a pagan culture. In this pagan culture, sexual activity was not considered immoral. It was considered natural, normal. It's what they wanted to do. It's what, and what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. Look around. You get 50 partners. It doesn't matter. Nobody cares. Well, Paul says, yeah, God cares now. Yeah, that's the old life. That's all gone away. That's the pagan culture. Now you have one God, and your one God says you have one woman, and you have one man. That's the Christian way now. And the pagan world is going, what? It's not possible. Who can live like that? It's so restrictive. But this is, as we know, marriage today, this is the way it was designed from the beginning. One man, one woman. That's what we say all the time. Apparently in our modern world, we've lost that translation because it's now a suggestion. It's God's command. It's like the Italian street laws. You go to Italy and they have stop signs, but they're just suggestions. You don't really have to stop. But what do you think is going to happen eventually? Bam! Well, that's what happens. If we look at God's commands, this is merely suggestions, eventually you're going to be wrecked. And that's what has happened to our world. And when we look at what he's saying here in context, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness, verse 13 of chapter 3, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, you don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be embarrassed. You want to be sanctified. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 4 of chapter 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the simplest way to explain verse 4, that each of us will know how to possess our own bodies to the honor and glory of God. It's simple, right? The words don't always work out quite like that, but that's exactly the way I've always understood it, and I believe that is what it is saying, and at the very least, that is what it can be saying, that each of you should know how to possess. The word possess, of course, means to have control, to get control, or some have come to understand it as this word, to get your own wife. Interesting. Get your own woman and hold on to your own woman. Your own woman is all you ever need. Your own woman. One man, one woman. That's the idea. Get your own wife. Get your own mate. Hang on to it. Take care of it and don't mess with it. That's another way that it has been looked at. The word vessel can mean your own body, but that's not what the word means. It means your own utensils, your own pot or your own pan, your own you know, spatula. Your own kitchen utensils is what it's talking about. That's the word. So you can say control your own body, or you can say find your own mate and stick to it. Now, however you want to look at it, it's sort of saying the same thing, that you cannot go around sleeping around and messing around and doing the things as if you're a pagan, because you're not pagan any longer. You're Christian, and Christians march to a different beat. And as you control yourself, he says, you're not walking around in passion of lust like the pagans do, who do not know God. Pagans don't know God. So don't go telling them to do something different. That's just what pagans do. Pagans do what pagans do. Dogs do what dogs do. Pigs do what pigs do. Pagans do what pagans do. But Christians don't do what pagans do. That's what he's saying. It's quite simple. Don't walk around acting like them, like you used to. You're different now. And how many times and how many ways in the Bible do we see that? He said that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. And that's weird when you think about it, because he says, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify. What in the world is he saying? Well, I'm thinking, if he's talking about possessing your own vessel, if that refers to possess your own body in sanctification under self-control, which works, but then what does he mean? If you don't do that, you're defrauding your brother. What does that mean? It's sort of hard to put it that way. But if you're talking about treating your women with honor or your mate with honor, well, then it could be talking about not violating a man's daughter, not violating a man's sister, not violating a man's wife if you should commit adultery. You're taking another man's wife. That's terrible, is what he's saying, and you just don't do that. And so don't defraud your brother. Like, treat one another better. Otherwise, the Lord will repay. That's what he's saying. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. We're called to live holy lives, so it should be our business to work on that with the Lord's help. Work on it. When we realize we're doing something wrong, pray for the strength to turn aside. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't give in to the lust. And you may say, that's ridiculous. Well, we'll close with verse 8. It's got an answer for that. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So you're not resisting man's laws. Think about it. What man would be so foolish to invent a law that says limit yourself to one person? That's not a man law. Man wants to behave pagan. Man wants to behave like the animals and do whatever they want with whatever and whomever they want. But we have the Holy Spirit now. We're not animals. Never were animals. Though we may behave like animals, we were never animals. We were made in the image of God. The animals were not. We were. And so the standard for man has always been higher. Always. Now when we come into the faith, of course, we're supposed to be even better than that, if you will, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Remember Paul said in Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives in you. And so you have to think about that when we go out on the town, when we go out dancing in the clubs, when we go out and present ourselves, what are you doing with the Holy Spirit in you? Not that all of that stuff is evil in itself, but we know it certainly can bring temptation. I know a lot of girls like to go out dancing in the clubs with their friends. They're all married. They want to go out dancing in the clubs with their friends. You telling me no one comes on and hits on you? That never happens? That doesn't happen at all? It just puts you in a place that you shouldn't be because you do not represent that pagan life anymore. Don't go there, Christians. Your lives are different. And don't think that, well, that's just the way we do things around here. That's just our culture. No, you're Christian now. You don't have a human culture any longer. You're a Christian. You're citizens of heaven. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and may we all reflect the beauty and the glory of God. No condemnation here. Look, we've all messed up. We all mess up all the time. This is not about condemnation. My job is to teach you. Your job is to receive. And that's what we do. We teach, you receive. We don't judge. We teach, you receive, you grow, and hopefully you'll survive. And the evidence over time will be love and faith at the end of your life. Amen? Bless us, Lord. We continue to seek you and your word. Teach us. We love your word. We love what it says to us. And though we confess sometimes we hate it, because it is truthful and honest, and it speaks to us. We don't always like it, but we always love it. And so please help us to receive what it is you're telling us, and help us to put your word where it needs to be, at the top of our priority list, bringing it into our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for all that you teach us. And let us be submissive to what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.